You would open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. I invite you to hold those on your lap, and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Daniel chapter 3 on page 884. You know, sometimes I was sitting there before coming up here, listening to Elder Zimovin, and sometimes you need that preliminary preaching before you preach. I think I had that this morning when I listened to Elder Zimovin remind me of what I've said in the past to you about the political realm, especially in light of preaching a text like this one. It's good to be reminded of that sort of thing, and I would just encourage you to think about what he said the entire time that we're thinking through this particular passage. Well, let me start with a few introductory comments before we get to the reading, but before I start with those, let me pray with you. Father, thank you for this day. Indeed, it is a beautiful day. It's quite a blessing to be able to be out in this spring sun, and to be gathered this morning with your people here in this place. Father, thank you for the day itself, for it is a day of rest, a day wherein we can think upon you and not be distracted by the things of the world. What an oasis it is during the week. Father, thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, his ascension into the heavens. And thank you for our union with him, life in him, and for all of the benefits that flow from that union. Father, as we gather here today, we are mindful that we are your children. Children by virtue of his work and the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in us. So bless us in that knowledge, moment by moment, and hour by hour, and day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we arrive at Daniel chapter 3, as we do this morning, we are left with a question that I want to address before we even get into the chapter. The question that we're going to reflect on is, where is Daniel? Where is Daniel? He's not to be found in chapter 3. And yet, clearly, chapter 3 is connected to chapter 2. I want you to think about how it's likely that the dream is the cause of the image in chapter 3. And so there is a connection. But more than that, there is a linguistic connection. In fact, the word image enlisted to describe the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream in chapter 2 is enlisted to describe the image that Nebuchadnezzar raised on the plain of Dura. The chapters quite obviously, chronologically and linguistically, have parallels. They go together. And yet the obvious question again is, where is Daniel? Now, there have been a number of answers to that question. People have tried to wrestle with where he is. But you need to know that I'm going to say something. I'm going to solve a mystery for you this morning. And you need to hear me when I say it. It doesn't matter where Daniel is. He's not here. Don't worry about it. God didn't want you to worry about it. If he wanted you to worry about it, he would have told you where he was. We know that they're connected. We know that the chronology is in sync. Let's worry about what's in the text. So despite his absence, what we find is we find three men. We find three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men Daniel recommended, men with an unbreakable, unbendable faith like Daniel's. More importantly than where is Daniel, the question is, where is Daniel's God? Because he is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's the question that I want us to think about this morning, and I want us to do that as we turn to Daniel chapter 3 and read the text before us. So listen now to God's word. Daniel chapter 3, this is indeed the word of the living God, and it is a wonderful gift to us. It is a gift to be heard because it is living, and it penetrates bone and marrow, and through it, the Lord does wondrous things in us, things that will last for all eternity. Hear God's word. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosened and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. What a wonderful word. Shall we just pray again? Father, thank you so much for that wonderful story, for the reality that lay behind it, for the truth that it sets forth, and for the wonderful feelings that it conjures in each of us as we read it. Father, praise be to you, for you are a wondrous and merciful God. Thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having heard the dream and its interpretation, and having heard that he, Nebuchadnezzar, had the most magnificent part of the structure of the statue in his dream, the head, a golden one no less, how could Nebuchadnezzar do anything but build the statue? How could he do anything but create something even more magnificent than what he saw in his dream? A statue of gold. And yet there was one glaring difference, and I've already mentioned it, but I'll point it out for you. You've probably already seen it. The statue in his dream was not made purely of gold. The statue in his dream was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay. But not Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was purely gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was saying to his people and to all the nations about, "I am the greatest of kings, and my kingdom is the greatest of kingdoms." And to this way of thinking, the king and everyone about him was to bow down and worship the idol he had set up. In other words, we might say it like this: the king was saying that you not only bow down to the idol and serve the idol, but in serving the idol and bowing down to the idol, you are bowing down to me. When you read the story, a number of questions come to mind, but one of the things that we get is at least this: when you read this story, you get the distinct impression that there are numerous people involved. Statue is 90 feet tall, could be seen from a distance. The heralds were shouting loudly so that all the people could hear round about, saying, calling for everyone, "When you hear the musical instruments, you are to bow." And then there seems to have been a wave of obedience. The point is, this was not merely a small group of people. There seems to have been a multitude present, which is why the disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went unnoticed, at least for the time being. That is, until it was reported to the king, but only later. This morning, I want us to think through this story. I want us to think through this text. And I want us to understand what it's saying, but I also want us to understand how it applies to us. And I realize those are broad objectives, and we're working through Daniel in a very broad way, and that's okay. But with those broad objectives in mind, I want us to approach the text, and I want us to look at the very first point as we try to understand these broad objectives, and therefore I want us to look at the political and social situation. The political and social situation of the text. Make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the worship he expected people to offer it was nothing less than a pledge of loyalty to the state. Some have wondered about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Some say things like, well, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is trying to replace the pantheon. He's trying to set himself up as a god. I think that's unlikely because he asks Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't you worship my gods and my statue? I don't think he's trying to replace the pantheon. I don't think he's trying to replace Marduk and other gods of Babylon. But if that's not what he was doing, what was he doing? Well, some have suggested that what he is doing is something that's purely politically driven. I don't think that you can separate the two, politically and religious. I think what he's doing is he's doing something that involves both politics and religion. But some have said that this is idolatry stripped of religion. And I think it's difficult to get to that point, but I get the impetus behind what's being said, and it's what I've said already, and I'll say it again. There is a drive here on Nebuchadnezzar's part to press the people for a loyalty pledge to the state. That's what's happening here, and it's not difficult to see that. Now, I want you to notice that there is a certain sense in which we can talk about the circumstances that surround this and the political situations that the broader political situations, the contextual ones that help to inform us about this text all day long. But what I want you to notice is that Daniel's book does what Daniel's book does. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll tell you this. Isn't it interesting that Daniel's chapters hone in more narrowly on a particular issue, person, event, in a way that's absolutely remarkable? For instance, you open up chapter 1, and the majority of verses in chapter 1 are given to what? They're given to the diet of Daniel. And then you open up to chapter 2, and those particular verses are given to the sleepless night of Nebuchadnezzar. And so here, we open up, and we find that we narrow down on a particular problem. Yes, the king has built an enormous statue, a monument great in size. He expects people to pledge their loyalty to it and so to the state. And yet, it narrows down, the whole issue narrows down to three boys, three men, young men, who are unwilling to bow to the statue. So I want for us to look at the text in light of that particular situation. I want us to think about what was going on, at least in the way that it's presented to us in the text. And there are several things that I would say to you. The first is this. I want you to notice, first of all, the response of the masses. Did you notice this? When we look through the story, when we read through it, they simply bow. The king issues a decree, it's right because it's from the king, and so they obey. Let me be quick to say something to you when we begin to think about obedience to the state. We need to remember that we ought to be quick to obey. We ought to be among the best citizens of any country in which we live. We must obey every law that is lawful for us to obey, however. Now, I want you to know something. As I stand before you this morning, that does not mean that every law that is lawful to obey is convenient or helpful or even enjoyable. But so that it does not contradict the law of King Jesus, we must obey it. And you have an example of this in Scripture. An example of a law that's not very convenient, it's not very helpful, it's not very enjoyable to obey. But it's a law that must be obeyed nonetheless. You say, what do I mean? Well, I'm thinking about Romans. Paul likely wrote Romans in the year 57 AD. What happened in the year 58? In the year 58 AD, there was a tax rebellion. There were people who didn't want to pay their taxes, and I don't blame them. If you were to go back and look at the tax amounts in those particular days, you would find that taxes were more oppressive living in Rome than they are living in the United States. And so the people finally rebelled, about a year after Paul wrote the letter. But do you remember what Paul says in chapter 13, verse 7? He spoke into that issue. Do you remember what he said? This is what he said. He said, verse 7, chapter 13, pay your taxes. Remember that? Keep the main thing. But Paul, no buts. They're oppressive. I know they're oppressive. They're inconvenient. I know. You see, Paul's desire was if a Christian is going to be imprisoned, is going to be even martyred, then that Christian better be imprisoned or martyred for the sake of the gospel. And not because he thought his pocketbook was too light because the state was unfair. Of course the state's going to be unfair. And of course, laws like this are going to be unhelpful, and they're going to lack any joy. But if they do not contradict the rule of King Jesus, we must obey them. That doesn't mean we can't work to change things. We obviously can. There are methods for that. But Nebuchadnezzar's law could not be obeyed. This law had to be resisted in spite of what everyone else was doing. And you may wonder about this a bit. You may say to yourself, when you read a story like this one, I wonder why in the world they feel the need to repeat so many times, so many offices, and so many people doing exactly the same thing. And you are supposed to get the sense that everyone is doing this. Everyone is doing this. And yet, we have three men who are not doing this. So that's the first thing. We need to keep in mind that about the masses. But there's a second point that I want you to notice. It grows out of that first subpoint there. The second subpoint is this. There is an obvious pressure to conform, and that pressure is intense. I mean, we're told, look at what we're told. We're told that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were at the party. Everybody of any significance, political clout, or authority, they were present. And it was a party, not to mention all the citizens. Can you imagine the pressure to conform in a situation like that? Not only that, but all the stops had been pulled out. This was a party. I mean, they had the bands playing all over the place. And when you hear the music, that's when it's time to bow down. And oh, by the way, if the party doesn't convince you, then maybe the furnace will. Because you're going to bow and you're going to pledge your loyalty to this state and this king. That's what's happening here. And they all bowed down. Can you imagine how the believer must have felt in the midst of the situation? I want you to just think about that for about 20 seconds. How must a believer have felt? I've got no choice in the matter. How will I support my family? What's going to happen if my family doesn't bow? You know, all of those things. The sheer weight of the experience could topple the conviction of a less convicted person. Maybe you have a friend beside you whispering, "We must not resist." And then you have that other guy on the other side of you, and you know what he's saying to you. He's saying this. You know, he's got more brains than he does conviction. He says, "Well, look, I'm not sure that God wants us to resist this situation." What? No. Listen to me. Hear me out. Didn't Jeremiah send us a letter? Seek the well-being of the state? Well, what has Nebuchadnezzar done? I mean, he set up this image. Why? To unify the state. Now, if we don't bow to the image, what are we doing? We are creating disruption here when Jeremiah told us specifically to seek the well-being of what's happening in this city. We aren't supposed to bow down. You know, there are people like that, don't you? There are people like that. People who have the uncanny ability to reason the wrong into right. You need to run from them. And you need to realize the third thing, and that's this. There are people that are out there for your hurt. That's unavoidable. There are people who are out there for your hurt. It was observed by some of the Chaldeans. These are the colleagues of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was observed by some of the Chaldeans that the Jews, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not bow down. So these colleagues, the colleagues of these men who worked with them day by day, went to the king and gave a report of their behavior. Verse 8 says that they brought charges against them. The translation of the is a translation of an Aramaic word, but it's a translation of an Aramaic idiom. In fact, what I haven't mentioned to you thus far is that chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7 is Aramaic. So Aramaic scholars have said that this is an idiom. It's an Aramaic idiom, and it literally means they ate their pieces. That's what it means to charge them. I want you to think about this for a minute. It just wasn't enough for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be silent protesters. They weren't making a big deal of their civil disobedience. They weren't bowing down, but they also weren't taking an ad out in the newspaper either. They weren't renting billboards and saying, "We must not bow down to the idol." No, they just quietly and simply disobeyed for conscience' sake. Daniel does the same thing. You remember, he goes home and he opens his window and he does what he regularly does. He's not fearful to do it. He just opens his window and he begins to pray. Don't you have every conviction in the world that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just went home and they prayed? They went home and they appealed to God. But they were in a political situation, a sociological situation that was difficult. Why? Because they were not willing to say of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "They're Jews. They can't do this." Instead, they were looking to say, "Let's annihilate them." And you see, that's the situation that we are in today. The new agenda is not accommodation. The new agenda in our country is annihilation. Because accommodation could be sought and found. And what's happening in our country is that special interest groups are seeking to annihilate. I was talking to an ADF lawyer this past week. And I said to him, I said, "Look, I understand that the new agenda is to silence Christian folks. Outside of these four walls, They want us to conform. I understand that. I said, my question is this. Are they going to seek to silence us within these four walls? In other words, am I going to be allowed to continue to preach Romans as long as the people don't go out and talk about Romans chapter 1? Are we going to be able to preach Leviticus as long as the people don't go out and talk about Leviticus? And he smiled a very slight smile and he shook his head no. And he said, they're not looking to accommodate your deeply held religious beliefs. They are looking to take them away, even within the church. You know, I went to a meeting here this past week where the community was to be educated about parts of the new agenda. And you know what that new agenda is. It's the agenda of homosexuality and transgenderism, those kinds of things. And I went to this meeting, and there was a psychologist from a local hospital who was leading it for the most part. And this is what he said. He said, a minister in a church who stands in his pulpit and tells the transgender or the homosexual that they are going to hell injures that person. And I was there with another lawyer, and I looked at him, and after we were finished, he said to me, I don't think I've ever heard it that explicitly said in one of these meetings before. You see, we are not living in a country that wants to accommodate any longer. Now that the right has been declared, they are seeking to annihilate our freedom to worship the living God. You need to understand that. You need to make absolutely no mistake about that. And that was exactly what was happening. I mean, obviously, there are many differences here, but those Chaldeans were seeking not to accommodate the Jews and their religious beliefs, but they were seeking to annihilate them. And the question was, were they ready? And the question for us today is, are we ready? And that leads to the second point I want to share with you. We must be ready to obey God rather than man. We must be ready to obey God rather than man. This is perhaps the best part of the story of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are carried before the king, and he asks them. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And so he apparently gives them a special ceremony, apart from every other person. You know, I was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I was sitting in a class one day, and the professor said, I have a thought experiment for you. He said, you're a Roman citizen. You're living in the first century. There is a brutal knock at your door. It's after dark. Your family is in bed. You climb out of bed, answer the door, and Roman soldiers lay hands on you. They pull you out of your house and the door shut behind you. Your family doesn't know where you've gone. They take you to a nearby alley. And they say, it's been reported that you are not putting the pinch of incense on the altar to worship Caesar. Now that's a problem, sir. And then he said this, my professor said this. They put out a makeshift altar. They give you incense. And they say to you, now you put that incense on that altar. And you worship the emperor. Nobody needs to know. Not your family. Not your church. No one needs to know what you just did. But we'll know. And you can go back home and get in your bed and have a nice sleep. What do you do? You see, there's something of that here. Pull them in. Now here's a private ceremony for you boys. When the musical instruments begin to sound out, you bow. And nobody needs to know. It's a second chance. It's a moment of decision. I want you to think about it. These three men could have fallen down. I mean, we see this kind of thing in the early church. Could have fallen down, could have acted as if they were worshiping the statue, but they could have said something like this. They could have said, you know what? Though our bodies were prostrate before the idol, I want you to know my mind had a singular devotion to the Lord. There were people like that. They were the lapsed. They were called the lapsed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have done that. But I'll tell you the difference between people who lapse like that and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The difference is these are men. These are men of God. And men of God and women of God stand for God. And you just have to love the next part of this story. So they said to the king, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, we would expect that. We expect that. But it's the next line that's absolutely wonderful because it speaks into the reality of the situation. Verse 18, but even if he does not. Don't you love those words? But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Doesn't that just make you... I love that. Don't you love that? Yeah. That's a story that never gets old. But you know, the reality of that story that used to be distant is not as distant as it once was. I want you to notice a few things. Some lessons on faith that will sustain us. The first is this. And they're just from these two statements. Faith in God acknowledges God's power and freedom. You heard that in verse 17. The God whom we serve is able to save us. It's a simple affirmation. He is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Why? Because he's omnipotent. And an omnipotent God is an all-powerful God and a God that does what he pleases. It means that he does whatever he pleases because he has absolute power in regard to everything and nothing is able to stay his hand. And we could express that truth in a variety of different ways. But here's the important thing to remember about omnipotence, and it's this. God's omnipotence is also the source of all power and authority and ability and strength among all of his creatures, including Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has the power he has because God has allowed him to have it. It's that simple. But it also teaches us a second lesson regarding the faith. The second lesson regarding the faith is this. Faith means trusting ourselves to God's purposes. That's what these men were doing. They said, look, we know that God is able to save us because we serve an omnipotent God. But even if God has other plans, because they're not prophets, even if God has other plans that don't include our deliverance, we want you to know, O king, we're still not serving that thing. And we're not going to bow down to it. You see, that's faith. That's faith that clings to what it knows about God. It does not cling to personal desire. Oh no, save me, don't let me burn. You know, that sort of thing. I mean, nobody wants to burn. But these men weren't willing to cling to their own life. These men were willing to cling to their God. And that raises a natural question, doesn't it? The question is, how'd they do that? Let me put the answer like this. It wasn't a spur of the moment decision. I'll tell you what it was. This was the answer of accumulated maturity. Let me put it like this. These men had been tested in the small things, and here they are, tested in the large things, and their testing gave way to these things. Let me say a third thing that will help you at this point. If you are ever going to grow in your faith in God, if you are going to grow in your ability to trust Him with your very life, then you must cultivate three aspects about God that are non-negotiable. The first is what we've been saying. You need to understand, absolutely come to grips with the fact that God is all-powerful, or He's not God. The second is this. You need to understand that God has unsearchable wisdom. Let me put it like this. He knows better than you. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing in front of the king that day, they had to know at least two things. The first is they didn't know the future, and the second thing is God knows all, and He knows best. God has unsearchable wisdom. And the third thing that you need to develop is that despite what I see happening about me, I know that God is absolutely good. These three men knew that. They understood that even if they died in the flames, God is good. And you see, that's a question that you need to ask yourselves. Do you know that? That's the question. Now, perhaps you're asking something like this. How is it that a person can have that kind of faith? And it leads to the third major point that I want to share with you. This kind of strength of faith can only come from our union with the Lord. And what we have here is a picture of our deliverance in Christ. I want you to notice after the furnace is heated so hot that the men, the valiant men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace, they're consumed. They're cast in. The question is, what kind of furnace is this? You know, it's an interesting question. It's likely a furnace that has an internal source of heat. And if it has an internal source of heat, where were they walking around? Likely, some have speculated that it was like a beehive, and there were doors around the edges so that the materials, ashes and so forth, could be cleaned out once in a while. But there was a grate over top of the source, the wood source, or whatever it was. And that they were cast in from the top down onto this grate. They were cast in bound. Something wonderful happened. It started with the king peering into the fire and seeing not three men but four men. The fourth was like the Son of God. He's also referred to by the king as the angel, an angel of the Lord. There have been people have speculated about, was this the Son of God? Was it an angel? Who was this fourth person? Calvin reminds us something, common sense, that I think is worthy to pass along to you. He says, this is a pagan king, and these are the words of a pagan king, and we can't rely upon him to tell us that this is the Son of the living God. But Calvin certainly seems to indicate that this was his best in describing the Son of God. But that's not the important thing, really. What is important is this. First, these men who are with Christ are in the fire, but not consumed. They are with the one who walks in the midst of the fire with us. We opened our psalters and sung that very thing, didn't we? We sing this sort of thing. These are the things that we affirm as believers. That God walks with us through the waters and through the fire. The second, I think, is just an interesting thing. Their cords are consumed, but their flesh and their clothes and their hair is not. It's a wonderful, it's a suggestive image about our union with Christ. But the third thing I want you to notice is this, and I think you're going to need this. You know, had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fiery furnace and, you know, they'd been let go, and they went home, and they were sitting in their homes, and they were having discussions with other Jews, and other Jews were saying to them, I admire your faith. That would be a wrong statement. The next time somebody says, I admire your faith, say to them, please don't do that. You say, what do you say in return to that? You say, please admire the object of my faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my faith is weak sometimes and is strong at others, But that weak or strong faith always fastens itself upon Jesus Christ in His totality. And Jesus Christ in His totality is sufficient and glorious to save me whether my faith is weak or strong. So don't admire my faith. Admire my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He alone is the one who's able to make us stand. Now, if you want to know then how these men were able to exercise this sort of faith, because that was our question, here's the answer. They looked not to their faith. They looked to their Christ, the one promised to them in the promises of the gospel given in the Old Testament. And if you want to stand, then you too will look to those promises and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, you will stand. Father, thank You for the day, the time You've given us to be together. We thank You for it. We have a growing appreciation for these days, for the freedom of them. Lord, we pray that no matter what our government looks like, whether it be today or 10 years from now or even 50 or however long it is that you tarry or that you tolerate, we pray, Father, that You will always make us mindful that we are the freest of men and women so long as we are in Jesus Christ. So let us look to Him always. Let us have our eyes fixed upon Him who is coming again. For we ask it in His name, the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.